Good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we come to this portion of it, we're reminded of how far you must stoop down to implant your truth on our hearts in this story of just a very ordinary family, and even a story that focuses around a bowl of a pottage. We pray that you'd use this to teach us what it means to do your will, and that time counts for eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 25. We're continuing in our study of Genesis. Genesis 25, and I'll read verse 27 to 34. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We finished last time with the birth of twins in the Abraham family, twin boys born to Abraham's son Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. Rebekah, whose pregnancy with these twin boys was connected with a cryptic and mysterious message about the boys in her room, in her womb. That's verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." I said that's a cryptic and poetic message. We know the rest of the story, that Jacob, not Esau, was the child of promise. That's obviously what it means. I think it was a little bit cryptic for those who don't have the whole story played out before them. It reminds me of another kind of cryptic message about Shem and Japheth, and it's, you know, it's not clear that that refers maybe to the far distant future about the God of Shem and Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. So I'm not sure that prophecy came with an exact expectation of what they should have done. But it was certainly something that they had in the back of their mind. Certainly Rebekah did, this message from the Lord. The outcome of the birth of the twin boys to Isaac and Rebekah resulted in one special child who seemed especially destined and marked out for greatness, and that child was not Jacob. Esau was marked out as special, just you'd notice it right away from the moment he was born in two ways. He was red and he was hairy all over, and I think both of those were sort of desirable, I guess, for a man. They're a sign of a manly vigor, and that characterizes Esau later. And Esau, in fact, this special child marked out at a glance to be a special child, was actually destined to be a George Washington-like figure to a nation, a father of a nation, and it turns out it's going to be the nation of Edom. And then there was the unremarkable child, Jacob. Nothing special about him. He had been born grasping the heel of Esau, and that's how he got his name. Jacob is the word heel. That's what he was grasping, but as a verb, healer. So we have Esau, hairy, and Jacob, healer. Harry and healer is the two children that are born, and that's the meaning of their names. Well, the struggle that began in the womb as babies was continued as boys. It's going to be continued as men, and as nations, actually, to the very end of time, a deadly struggle. Who will prevail? The one who has all of the strength, the might, the prestige on his side and is also the firstborn? Or the other who has nothing on his side except for the word of God? It says that the older shall serve the younger, God's word. I should say, nothing good on his side Jacob had, because he did have a little bit of cleverness, and we're going to see that in the story this evening. So it's instructive for us to see who's going to prevail, the one with all the strength or the one with the pomp and show that we sung about in one of our hymns, or the one with the word of God behind him. And it's instructive for us who will prevail. So first we're going to look at the character of the two boys, verse 27 and 28. And then second we'll look at a revealing incident in the life of the two boys, or the young man at this point. That's verse 29 to 33. And then we'll consider what it means at the end, verse 34. So first, the character of the two boys. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And so Esau became, it says, a man knowing game. So he knew all about animals. He knew about hunting, and he knew where animals were to be found. He was a skillful hunter. And a man of the field. Doesn't mean a farmer here. Like Cain, it means a man of wide open spaces. He's an outdoorsman. He is a hunter like Nimrod before him, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then Jacob. So that's Esau's character. That's what he's known for. A skillful hunter, a man knowing game, and a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And okay, so you can catch right away, outdoors and indoors. Okay, Esau's outside, Jacob's inside. Jacob's a man of the open field. Jacob is a man dwelling in tents, indoors. Jacob was a, and here's this word, this adjective that the translators have a hard time with. My translation says he's a peaceful man. I saw one that said he's a quiet man. I think the King James version is that Jacob was a plain man. And the New King James, I think, says that he's a mild man. What it actually says, it's the word for complete. It's the word for complete. Jacob was a complete man, and so that's why the translators have a hard time exactly knowing how to put it for English. It's actually the same word for Job, but I think used in a different sense for Job, where it says that Job was blameless, and that's the word, complete. He was blameless, upright, fearing the Lord, and turning away from evil. I don't think that's what is meant here for Jacob. It can also mean this complete. It can mean civilized. It can mean well-behaved. It can be used of an animal who's been tamed, who's been domesticated, who's been perfected to be civilized. And so I think it probably something more of that nature that has to do with Jacob here in his character. Perhaps meaning Jacob perfect, a man dwelling in tents, in that he was well-rounded. He could do it all, more like the tasks that are traditionally assigned to women have a whole lot of work. Like, we're going to find him cooking here. He knows how to do that well. Maybe he knows how to do a whole bunch of things well, perfect in that way. Whereas Esau was focused on one thing, the kingly art of hunting, which could be seen as good training for a king making war. And so perhaps part of the thought is that Esau specialized in one thing, hunting, training with weapons. And Jacob was a well-rounded man and dwelt in tents. Esau had perhaps more the idea he'd do one thing well, the most important thing, and then the other things would take care of itself. Other people would do things for him. Well, it says here, continuing about their character, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so it's no surprise here that the conflict in the family, and there's a deadly struggle between these two boys, Jacob and Israel and Esau, it isn't reconciled. It doesn't result in peace. There's no peace. And so the fissure grows, the fissure widens, and it involves more and more people. It drives a wedge into the family. Isaac favors Esau because game was in his mouth. He had a taste for game, is what it says. He loved Esau. He supported him enthusiastically. supported everything that he did. His hairy red son that he was so proud of, and I think even his taste responded to that. His whole body had a taste for venison. Jacob, dwelling in tents, a different way of describing Jacob's character is that he was a mama's boy inside in the tent while his brother's outside hunting. And so Rebecca loves Jacob. And so they have their favorites as this rift grows in a destructive way instead of being settled in a peaceful way. So the character of the two boys, it's really sort of just background for this story, which is a revealing incident in the life of the two boys or young men in verse 29 to 33, and I've called this the Red Stew Incident. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. So Jacob, he's cooking lentils is the word. And if he was a good cook, and I'm sure he was, you can imagine the smell of this filled the tent. I think there's nothing unusual here. I don't think Jacob was laying a trap for Esau. He was doing what he normally did. He was a man who liked to dwell in tents and liked to do the things that were done in tents. And so he's cooking a meal, probably doesn't even expect Esau to drop in, perhaps. And Esau comes in exhausted from hunting. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. I think probably nothing unusual here either. He's a hunter. He goes out hunting. He comes in, and he's exhausted. That's what you'd expect from a hunting expedition. So I think everything's normal here. This very normal family scene. It's quite a dysfunctional family, but for this dysfunctional rift, family in conflict, this is a fairly normal scene. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. He says, let me have some of the red, that red. He doesn't even say the name of what it is. He just sees it, sees what color it is, and he wants some of it. So what Jacob was cooking was, I think, probably what we would call chili. It's a red stew. That's what he sees. And that is what he asks for. Very natural thing for him to do as he comes in and Jacob is cooking. And then it says here, therefore his name was called Edom. Now there's a play on words here that foreshadows Esau's destiny, the nation that he was going to be a father to is called Edom. And Edom means red. And so when he asks for the stew, he's asking for, give me some of the red that I see over there, that red. He uses the word Edom. So this fits in God's plan. It foreshadows his destiny. It's also true of Edom. He was born red, hairy all over, and the same word is used there, which is Edom. And so the scripture takes the trouble to point this out. We might think this is kind of beneath scripture to do this, but it's not. Therefore, his name was called Edom. It all fits together, even sort of a play on words. And so I think even scripture points out from time to time, there's a rhyme and a reason to all that takes place because there's a planner. There's a sovereign planner, the Lord. And even the words themselves match the reality, and the Lord shows how it all fits together. We're taught from an early age that there's no meaning in the world. It's just atoms bumping into each other. And so the only meaning that is supposed to exist is the one that exists in our head and dies with us when we die. I think scripture presents a little bit of a different idea of the world that God created, that there's actually more pattern to it, not less, than we're able to see and perceive. And so the Bible often draws attention to some of that, and here's a way that it is. I'm not going to draw a great significance from that other than to say that it just shows that these things are connected and these events foreshadow the future in God's plan. So he asked for the stew. Give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. And then verse 31, but Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. I've said this scene is, I think it's just a very normal scene. And I think Jacob, perhaps here, is still sort of almost kidding. You know, he hears Esau say this, give me some of that red stuff. And he says, first sell me your birthright. Perhaps thrown out as a joke or sort of floated as a trial balloon, at least he's sort of probing Esau at this point. And he speaks to him about his birthright, something that Jacob was actually very serious about. What is the birthright? The birthright is the right of the firstborn. The firstborn was considered the first fruits of his father's strength, and so was given privilege in his lifetime, like you see Isaac giving to Esau. And then at the dividing up of the inheritance, we'll be given a double portion. And you can look at 1 Chronicles 5. This is a generation later in the Abraham family, but it gives you a good idea of what the birthright is. 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to his birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brethren, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So there's actually three sons of Jacob that are mentioned here. Reuben, the firstborn, who would normally have the birthright, but he forfeited it through his actions, defiling his father's bed. And so the birthright was given to Joseph, although the leader came from Judah. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah. He's going to be the royal line. But the birthright, that's what we're talking about. That's what Jacob is talking about as he throws this out. Well, why don't you give me your birthright to Esau as he comes in exhausted. The birthright is given in Jacob's family, one generation down, to Joseph. And so that means when the inheritance is divided up, Joseph gets two parts. And they go to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he gets a double portion. There's 12 sons. It's divided into 13 parts, and two of them go to Joseph and go to his sons. And so that's what a double portion means. I mentioned this morning about Elisha, that he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And I pointed out, I think I actually misapplied it this morning, that he raised from the dead two people, double the amount that Elijah raised from the dead. That's a little bit misleading. I think what Elisha was actually asking for is not to have a doubly great spirit of Elijah, but when Elijah's successors were divided up, for Elisha to be given a double portion among those. And Elijah is actually greater than Elisha. That's why he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so a double portion of Elijah's spirit was just a two counts of all the legacy that Elijah left that would be left among his successors. So Jacob asks about this birthright. It's valuable to him. And so he says, first, sell me your birthright, probably in jest, probably mocking at this point. And so Esau, in response, says something foolish. And also maybe joking here, that probably that he doesn't mean. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use is the birthright to me? And so he just throws this out here. And I think at this point, the mood suddenly changes and Jacob pounces now. And Jacob said, first, swear to me, swear to me, swear to me that you mean what you just said, that I'm about to die. And so what use is the birthright to me, and sell it to me? And so Jacob turns this very ordinary scene up to this point, I think, very deadly serious. And what does Esau do? What does Esau do? Rather than backing down and saying, well, I said something I didn't mean, I was kidding, and backing down, Esau, so to speak, calls Jacob's bluff. Jacob says, first, swear to me, yes, sell me your birthright for this bowl of beans that I'm cooking. First, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Instead of Esau saying, I said that, but I didn't mean it, he says, no, I mean everything I say. And he proves that to his brother by selling him his birthright for this bowl of red stew. So just what this family is supposed to be learning about God, that he means everything that he says. And he even makes covenants and swears oaths to tell them that he means everything that he says. Esau, in effect, is asserting that about himself. He's teaching his brother that. He means everything that he says, and he's even going to swear an oath to his brother to prove this to them rather than back down over something foolish that he said or something that he said that he doesn't even mean. And so he swears to him, and suddenly it turns very serious. You think about rash oaths in Scripture. You might think of King Herod, who promised this girl up to half of his kingdom, and then she asked for something that he actually didn't want to give her, the head of John the Baptist, and he did it anyway because of his guests and because of the oaths that he swore. If you're following along in our reading, you've read Jephthah last week and the rash oath that he made and seems to have followed through on that. The Old Testament law talks about rash oaths as well, but this is certainly a rash oath, and so he swears this to Jacob. So he swore to him, and notice the terms of this deal because it's spelled out. He sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And I think you're supposed to catch the lopsidedness of that. He sold his birthright to Jacob, something extremely valuable to him. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He gave him some of the lentil stew that he was cooking, and the bread is probably the silverware of that time to sop it up and be able to eat it. And so this is a deal sealed by an oath, which is so lopsided as to be absurd. And then Esau's attitude toward this in the last half of verse 34 is very casual. He ate, he drank, he rose, and he left. And so you can see this is kind of a sacrament to this oath that he just made. Esau really got the food. He really got his end of the bargain. He really got the bread and the lentil stew. He really ate it. He ate it. He drank. He rose and he left. And Jacob really got the birthright from this deal. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob and sealed it by eating it in this meal. And so you can sort of picture Esau eating this meal, maybe thoughtlessly at first, and then maybe a little more sullen as it dawns on him what he is doing. It's a secret deal. I don't know if the family knew about this. Esau knew about it. Jacob knew about it, and the Lord knew about it. And the Lord is going to count this. It's according to the prophecy anyway, but this is important to the Lord. It's important for him to tell us about, even in what this takes place. And so it's something that has meaning. It may have started out as a joke that became serious, but it is actually serious for all history, for the Lord, this oath that Esau foolishly made in a moment of time. So we've seen the character of the two boys, and that's going to be important not just for this story, but for the story of this family as we go. And then this revealing incident, very ordinary incident, and yet very important in the lives of these two boys, verse 29 and 34. And then the meaning of it, and I'll just point you to this because the Moses, the author, draws out the meaning at the very end. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. I think we're supposed to marvel at Esau's folly, that he sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. You're supposed to wonder at that. How could that be, that he sold his birthright for bread and lentil stew? But why are you supposed to marvel at that? So that you can be better at calculating the value of things than Esau, and calibrate your value calculator accordingly? Well, yes, I think so, but it's the example is so ridiculous that it's hardly helpful for you to know that something like a birthright is more important than a bowl of pottage. The problem with Esau was not that he loved red stew. That's not the important thing to learn from this. The problem, and so at the end, when it draws out the meaning, it doesn't say, thus Esau loved red stew. That's not the solution to this. And it's not even true, I don't think. He just did this I don't think he loved red stew any more than any other food. The point is this, Esau despised his birthright. And the birthright in this family was tied up with the whole redemption of the world, God's plan for the redemption of the world. And so despising the birthright in this family was tantamount to despising God himself. Why did Esau despise the birthright? And I think the answer to that question is Esau thought he didn't need it. He had so much going for him in himself. He had a strength in himself. He'd rather give up the birthright than take back a single word of what he found to be his strength in himself. And so compared to what he found in himself, he found the birthright of the Lord to be nothing. Turn to Hebrews 12, and you might have been thinking about this passage already, Hebrews 12, because the New Testament speaks of this. This is an important event. The New Testament speaks of this event and draws a meaning from it as well, a lesson from it for us. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up or causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There's actually two incidents that it speaks of in this passage, and I'm going to save the second one for when we get to it, the seeking with tears, when he also loses the blessing in verse 17. So we'll come back to that when it's time. But it says in verse 16 that Esau sold his birthright, that's what we're speaking about here, for a single meal. How could he be so stupid as to sell his birthright for a single meal? And I think this passage actually tells us the reason why he made that terrible deal, and it's in the instruction that's found at the beginning, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral person. It speaks of a fornicator and a godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And so Esau, I think the cause of his stupidity, the cause of him doing something as stupid as selling his birthright for a bowl of pottage had to do with coming short of the grace of God. God's grace is for those who find nothing in themselves, no strength in themselves. It's for those who are poor in spirit. And that was not Esau. And so because of that, because he came short of the grace of God, a root of bitterness sprung up in his heart that caused trouble, defiled him. He became an immoral person. It doesn't speak of that in the Old Testament, but it speaks of it here. And a godless person who would sell his own birthright for a single meal. And so this is a symptom of the problem of not understanding the grace of God, not understanding that it's for those who find themselves to be nothing. Contrast with Jacob, and say what you will about Jacob and criticize him, and there's plenty to criticize him. He greatly desired the blessing that came not from himself and from his own strength, but that came from God. And so Jacob at least was beginning to share in the family trait that we talked about this morning, which is trusting in God who gives life from the dead. He was already beginning to do that. That family trait is not a natural trait. Even that trait itself, that faith was implanted by God as a gift in this family, and certainly in Jacob. There's another family trait that I didn't mention this morning, a family fault, and that is trying to fulfill God's promise for him. That also ran in Abraham's family. But Jacob was desiring, he was wanting what comes from the word of the Lord. It was certainly mixed with unbelief. He didn't have enough belief to actually just wait for the Lord to bring it. He was trying to bring it along himself through this trickery. But it's like the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He had plenty of unbelief mixed with faith, But unlike Esau, Jacob had faith in what came not from himself, but from the Lord. And so he's actually one who had not fallen short of the grace of the Lord. And so Jacob's trickery, deceit, manipulativeness, faithlessness, even cruelty in this passage is passed over in silence as the meaning of this incident is drawn out. Esau despised his birthright. The Lord had much work to do with Jacob to turn him into a man of faith, to cause the faith that he actually shows in this passage to grow and to become strong. But if the Lord, by his faithfulness, can make Jacob to be a man of faith, and that's how he's going to do it, he's going to show his faithfulness to Jacob again and again through many trials. If the Lord, by his faithfulness, can make Jacob a man of faith, then he can do it for anyone. He can do it for you. He can do it for me as well. And that's what we're going to see in Jacob's life as this story continues. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways that you teach us to trust in you, even ways that are very ordinary, even ways that are tainted by much unbelief. And yet you're showing us your ways. You are causing the faith that you've planted in us to grow as we learn more of your faithfulness. We pray that there would not be any among us who come short of the grace, of your grace, that you offer all of your blessing, all of your strength, all of your promises to those who find nothing in themselves, and that there be, because of this, no root of bitterness causing all kinds of grief as there was for Esau. And so we pray that you would make us like Jacob, trusting in you, that you would refine and cause that faith to grow in us. And we pray that you would cause it to, that faith to blossom and grow into a love for you and a love for one another that rests on your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.